Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Revelation chapter 15. We have a topic this morning that is not a not acceptable in our evangelical culture. I'm talking about the wrath of God today, and we have an aversion to that subject in American evangelicalism. And largely, I think, because of guys like Joel Osteen, whose following is astronomical in the church where he serves in Houston. It's just a massive church. And then, of course, he's on the radio and TV everywhere. Also, when you talk about books like The Shack, how many of you know what I'm talking about, The Shack? It's a fictional arrangement of who God is and what his personhood is. And I tell you, that has really framed American evangelicalism, that movement. So I think if you were to line up 1,000 churchgoers and ask them how many of you believe in a conscious, continual, eternal torment of the unbeliever, probably, you know, I'm guessing maybe only 10% would. I know back in 2003, when Sarah and I went to France, Amy, Sarah and I went to France, we were sent up to the Evangelical Mission in Chicago. And that was one of the questions on their application. Do you actually believe in a literal lake of fire? And I asked about it when we were there, and he said, "Oh, you wouldn't believe how few people actually believe in a literal, conscious, eternal torment in hell. It's not a popular doctrine, you know." And that's 15 years ago. So I, you know, as our time has gone forward, we see it less and less as a motivation for anything we do. Of course, in missions, if everyone is saved, why bother sending missionaries? I mean, bottom line is, we send missionaries to give the gospel out so people will believe, so that they will spend eternity in heaven. That's why we go to missions. That's why we send money to missions. That's why I go to Africa. You know, that's foundational. But more and more people have abandoned that doctrine. So, you know, my first point is really just from verse 1, that the wrath of God is a reality. And so we'll talk about how we ought to feel about that whole thing. But you can kind of tell from the sermon title where I'm heading that we should celebrate God's power. And that absolutely includes his management of the nations. Verse 1, "And I saw another sign or amazing, a wonder in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having seven plagues, and these are the last plagues, because in them the wrath of God has been completed." So we've seen seal judgments, we've seen trumpet judgments. In chapter 16, we're going to get punch bowl judgments, big bowls, and meaning you can empty out the contents very quickly in rapid succession. So we're going to have some background chapters, 17 and 18, and then with chapter 19, we're at the end. So we're coming in on the last part of the tribulation, and you know, when he says the wrath of God is completed, this is the time of the great tribulation on the earth. It's the God where God pours out his wrath upon the earth dwellers, those who do not want anything to do with God. And you know, he says it's concluded. So, you know, I want to just address the whole feeling about God's wrath. You know, how should you feel about God being a God of wrath? Because here in verse 1, it's a fact. His wrath is completed. It's going to be poured out upon the world in these seven last plagues. And sometimes we say, well, I want mercy when I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, or when I stand before God, someone might say. So therefore, I should be merciful. And we're told never to judge. And if we judge others, then we ourselves are judged. And, you know, there's certainly an element of truth upon with all of that. But when it comes to salvation, you're on a little different approach to the whole subject. For whom is salvation made available? For everyone. Salvation is available to all. But not everybody wants it. Not everybody wants to spend eternity with Christ. Okay, they just absolutely don't want that. They do not want salvation. And there's certainly a much larger category of people who feel they do not need it. They don't think they need salvation. They don't believe in they've done anything wrong. There's no need for repentance. And so, you know, in our system, legal and otherwise, there are people who get away with stuff, and they're unrepentant, and they don't care about what people say about them. They just get away with it. You know, how does that make you feel when you look at something like that? And I think when you have somebody who does the wrong thing and they're unrepentant about it, you wish that there were some kind of consequence. You don't want to see them get away scot-free, as the phrase goes. They should be dealt with because they did the wrong thing. And then I look at myself, and I've certainly done lots of wrong things too. So is there a difference between somebody who repents, that is, they have a change of attitude about what they did, and somebody who doesn't? And I think there is. So when you come to this final period of global tribulation, what you're really working with are people who had ample opportunity. They had the 144,000 giving the gospel to personally to every single person on the world. Matthew 24 and 25 spells that out, that the gospel will be preached to every creature before the end comes. It's in the context of the Olivet Discourse. That's not what's going to happen now. We will not, as a church, get the gospel to every person on this planet. We can't even get the gospel straight. We have to have the church raptured and removed from here and start over before we can even start to have a clear gospel. So it's not going to happen in our dispensation, but it will happen in the tribulation. Plus, you'll have angels flying through heaven announcing the gospel. And they're also going to announce Babylon the Great. Babylon is judged. There's messages have nothing to do with the Antichrist and his kingdom. So it's not like they're making an uninformed choice. And that's even hard for people. People are free to make choices. But then in our system of society, we don't feel they should have the consequences of their choices. Right? Before I opted out of the marketplace for health insurance, and you'd have to make your own decisions on this, and I'm counting the days for Medicare because I intend to go back into the system when I turn 65 next year. Right now, I am with Christian Healthcare Ministries. But I had to make decisions back a year and a half ago. And Sarah and I looked at where we were in life and what it was going to cost us for healthcare. And I just said, there is no way we're spending $1,500 a month for catastrophic insurance. We're not going to do it. I can't afford it. And I found, interestingly, that my doctor, he gets accused of being a Republican, he says, because he didn't believe in the marketplace for insurance. He says, I don't need to be that. I have people come in all the time. They're uninsured because they can't afford insurance. I don't things may have changed. I'm not back in the system. But what I found interesting was that I had an absolute drop-dead deadline. And the deadline was set. I don't even remember what it was. Because after my first year, they taught me that words mean nothing. So the deadline came and went. And I made a choice. I was not going to get in. I was not going to continue in the marketplace. I made my decision. Well, guess what? I found out that our government doesn't believe in you having the consequences of your choices. Because another deadline magically appeared after I missed that deadline. And so I'm concertedly missed that deadline. You know? And I thought, okay, well, this is done. I've made my choice. And, you know, you read the words. Words have meaning. This is the government telling me, this is your final option. You must not miss this. I missed the deadline. And then I had a third deadline. Finally, January 1st came, and I thought, oh, good, I am done once and for all. And just to make sure, I tried to contact the marketplace and my former insurance company and make sure that they knew I wanted nothing to do with them. But I couldn't get through. It was absolutely impossible. I couldn't find anywhere on the website. I called. My calls went unanswered. So January came and just kept floating on and into perpetuity. So then I get bills in January for $1,500 for insurance, which I don't pay. And so now I thought, man, this finally, 3 weeks after the first, I finally get through and I say, I'm not in this. I missed all the deadlines because I don't want it. Well, that invoice for $1,500 for insurance that I didn't want went on for a whole year, and then it went to collection. They're gonna try and damage my credit rating or whatever. And so now I'm negotiating. Back then I was negotiating with the collection agency. And I said, well, look, we can save each other a lot of time because I am absolutely not going to pay this bill. You can do whatever you want to my credit rating. Credit ratings are for poor people. I don't care. I'm not paying it. And that was the last they called me. So it just went off into, you know, and I wrote letters. I backed everything up with in writing. So I filed income tax for the next year, and I get audited, which happens every year, and they want documentation, and they told me exactly the form that I'm supposed to send in. It's the form for the health care insurance. And I wrote the IRS, and I said, I am not entitled to a credit for January because I had other insurance from January 1st for the entire year. It didn't matter. They sent me a credit of $450. And I threw up my hands and I said, what do words mean? You know? So I missed all those deadlines, and this marketplace was designed so that my actions had no consequences, and then I'm rewarded for it, having told them I'm not entitled to it. And I gave up. I walked away from it. So we live in a culture and a society who says, well, you really don't mean it when you make a decision and you should have lots of other options. Does that have an effect and an impact on theology? Absolutely. Because the worldview of America is, well, just because somebody says, I want nothing to do with God, Christ, and His kingdom, and I like my sin, thank you very much, and you can't make me go to heaven, our worldview is, oh, yes, we can. And we send them to a purgatory, a Catholic idea where you raise funds for people who died so that they can have multiple options. So it's a very unpopular subject to say, no, it's appointed unto man to die one time. That's what it means, to die once. And after that comes judgment. You have the opportunity to believe in Jesus, and when that opportunity is gone, it's gone. And what awaits is you are then responsible for your sin. before that opportunity leaves, either with the return of Christ, at the rapture, or death, you have the opportunity to accept perfect, pure white, absolutely spotless righteousness of God, given as a free gift on the basis of someone else's work. It's called imputation. He does all the work, and you get all the credit. What a deal. That's imputation. That's by faith. Abraham looked and he says, you know, these Babylonian kings are going to come get me next year, and I still don't have kids. I'm 82. And God said, I'm going to protect you, and I'm going to give you more kids than the stars in the sky. Abraham realized he couldn't do it, and he was afraid, and he believed in the Lord, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Nothing has changed from Abraham's day to ours. So we have the option of escaping the wrath of God, but those who choose not to will find that a time yet future when his wrath will have been completed. In verses 2 through 4, we're going to look at judgment upon the nations, and that it is the right thing to do. It is the right thing to do to pour out wrath upon the nations. All right, let's look at verses 2, 3, and 4. And I saw something like, it wasn't a glassy sea of transparency, but it looked like a sea. I saw something like a sea, transparent or glassy, having been mixed with fire. These would be things that don't normally go together. In other words, if you have a whole bunch of water like a sea, you do not expect to have fire mixed with it. So there's odd things going on here in heaven, which violates our sense of, if you want the fire to go out, you add a bunch of water. But it's mixed together in this transparent, glassy sea of fire and water. And the ones being victorious, the ones who have overcome, their victors, they overcame the beast and his image and the number of his name. So these, I take, are individuals who came out of the tribulation period. These are believers who were victorious. Well, where are they? They're in heaven. So they're victorious by virtue of the fact that they've died. That's how they overcame him. And there's three aspects to this. I think he specifies the beast, which would be a political, he's going to be a king over the world. And over his image, there's your religious aspects. And then the last, the number of his name, is an economic issue. So you have the whole end times wrapped up by this world global empire headed by the Antichrist that requires everybody to worship in order to do economic exchanges and everything else. And the vast majority of people are, many of the people are going to be killed rather than participate in this. So these are believers in heaven who are standing before the throne, or standing upon the sea, upon this glassy transparency, and they have harps of gold. They are having harps from God. According to Josephus, these are 10-stringed instruments that you strike with a hammer. We'd call them dulcimers, but they're called harps here. So if you know how to play the dulcimer, then you're ahead of the curve on this. These are similar to what we find in chapter 5, verse 28 of the 24 elders, but these are everybody that's having come out of the tribulation. And they are singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous your works, Lord God, the omnipotent one, the just one, the true one. True are your ways, O King of the nations. Let me come back to the last part of verse 3. So the song of Moses may be a reference to Exodus 15. That's the only place that we have that song of Moses. Exodus 14 is the crossing of the Red Sea. Exodus 15, Miriam begins a song, everybody joins in. It's ancient Hebrew poetry. But the gist of the Song of the Sea in Exodus 15 is that God whooped up on Pharaoh, whooped up on Egypt. And for whatever reasons, that was one question that came up time and again in Africa this recent trip. They wanted to know if Pharaoh drowned in the sea, in the Red Sea. And so we were, the three of us were talking later because it kept coming up. And my answer, I'm teaching Old Testament survey, and my answer was, you know, I don't think the text is specific. And they kept asking the same question over and over again. The only thing that we could figure out is that they must have some kind of a song. They do ballads in their culture. And so they have, and it'll last 15 minutes while they sing and they do antiphonal singing back and forth. And they do ballads and they teach Old Testament history using songs and back and forth. I mean, Sarah and I watched one, Mamie and I watched one about Jephthah. Think of all the dumb things to sing about for 15 minutes. Jephthah? You know, the guy with the rash vow that offered whatever came out to his first thing he saw, bargaining with God. You know, the story of the Judges? No. Well, some of you. Okay. What a weird thing to write a ballad about. And it took forever to sing, but there you go. So the Song of Moses, the point of it is that God is reigning over the nations. And that fits really well in this context because that's what this is about. And the Song of the Lamb, probably the Song of the Lamb has to do with the attributes that are listed here. A great and marvelous your works, Lord God. And I'm taking that as a reference to the Lamb. Omnipotent, just, and your ways are true, O King of the nations. Now, I probably, if you're using any kind of a King James derivative, it's going to say saints there at the end of verse 3. However, there's only one Greek manuscript that has saints, and that's the Textus Receptus, which Tischendorf used to translate the King James Version. So we actually know how this textual variant got in. There's a few places in the New Testament where he just followed that one manuscript. But everything else says King of the Nations, not saints. Verse 4. Whoever could possibly not fear you, O Lord, and could possibly not glorify your name? Because you alone, you only, are holy. Because all the nations will come out and will worship before you, because your righteous acts have been made visible, have been made manifest. All right, so there's two parts here. One is that the Lamb rules over the nations in absolute power and glory and splendor and acts justly and righteously over the nations. And the second part of this is that all of the nations in the millennium will come and worship literally before your face because of your righteous acts, which are going to be displayed by these seven angels with the seven last plagues. So in verses 2, 3, and 4, what is being argued from Revelation is that not only is God's wrath a reality, verse 1, but judgment upon the nations is absolutely the right thing to do. If you're going to end up with a world where the nations come before the Lamb and worship Him, then you've got to execute judgment like the judgment of the tribulation. It's the right thing to do. These nations had every opportunity to do the right thing, and they steadfastly refused it. With revelation from the 144,000, revelation from the angels, they still chose to put their lot in with Antichrist rather than Christ. Remember, it's the 10 kings, the 10 global kings, who destroy the Roman Catholic Church and replace it with the worship of Antichrist. We saw that last week. All right, the last thing I want to share with you is from verses 5 through 8, and this is the conclusion of the long conflict. And the conclusion of this long conflict between Christ and Satan, between Christ and Antichrist, this is a big deal. This is not just a small event. From the time when Satan deceived Eve and Adam followed his wife, to the end of the tribulation has been one conflict after another. So to finally have it to an end is really a big deal. Verse 5. And after these things, this is a chronological, written from a chronological perspective from John. So he sees the seven angels and the ones before the throne on the glassy sea with the harps and everything we've covered thus far, what they're saying. But now, after these things, I saw, and the temple or the holy place of the tent of the witness, that is the one in heaven, was opened. So there's a temple in heaven, it's called a tent or a tabernacle, of which the earthly tabernacle was patterned. So you have the real one in heaven, and Moses was told by God, make sure you build this right. Pay attention, Moses boy, water boy, pay attention. I want you to build one on earth just like this one, which is in heaven. So the real one is in heaven, and it still is. And Hebrews talks about the Holy of Holies, and we enter boldly into the Holy One. So it's still there. But now at this point, he sees that the Holy of Holies in this heavenly temple was opened. And out came the seven angels, that is, the ones having the seven plagues. They came out of the temple. The seven angels were having been clothed in pure white linen, real bright, shiny stuff. And they've been girded around, their chests were girded around with bands of gold. Hey, they look cool. You know, these angels are going to be dressed for success in their mission. And they're coming out of the Holy of Holies, coming out of the temple. And one of the four living creatures, we studied those guys, these amazing living creatures earlier on, both Ezekiel and Revelation. One of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls, see, a giant punch bowl, being full of the wrath of God. So we have the fact of God's wrath. It's absolutely the right thing to do in the next section. And here we're going to see that it's going to conclude the whole conflict on earth. So it being full of the wrath of God, this God who is living forever and ever and ever, ever unto the ages of the ages, the eternal God versus the Antichrist is temporary. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God. It's a big deal. And from His power. And no one was able to enter into the temple until they should be completed, that is, the seven plagues of the seven angels. So there's a hiatus, there's a stop in heaven, because this is a big deal, and God wants everybody to pay attention to the conclusion of this long conflict that has been going on for thousands of years. So here's the conclusion of the matter, and what I'd like you to take away from this passage. Do not get sucked into a grandfather God who winks at all his naughty grandchildren. Don't get sucked into that shack theology, whether it's Oprah Winfrey or Joel Osteen or these other there's lots of them out there now, these fictional approaches where God is a God who welcomes everyone whether they want to be or not. Our God is both just and merciful. His justice was poured out on our substitute, Jesus Christ. And because of that, He can now be merciful, propitious to all who believe. So what happens when you believe in Jesus is that it allows the holy, righteous God to take His righteousness and give it to you based on the work of someone else. I think that's a great place to be. Amen? All right. Bill, how about a closing?